every kind of TV. That's the first I've heard of that.
Yeah, if you look online.
Has anyone else had the same thing?
No. Really? Of course I can't. I don't have in my screen.
Well, I will say this. I'm looking into, you know, the alternative. I'm looking into the possibility that we might have to move to an alternative platform. You know, this whole thing of censorship is a real deal. And it does seem that more conservative, religiously minded people are continually being shut down by Facebook and Twitter and YouTube. So I'm trying to think through, you know, I don't want to be alarmist. We're not like, I haven't gotten any notifications or anything that like we're being cut off or anything like that. But I think it's a real possibility, and I'm seeing more discussion along those lines. So I am trying to figure out what that might look like as far as the ministry goes if we end up needing to go to a different spot. That hasn't happened yet, and I hope it doesn't, but it is something that we're going to have to maybe face or talk about. So I haven't heard that, though, Blake, so I'm not... Anyway, I want to get started this morning. This is lesson 127, and we're going to be continuing the notes from last week. So, no, they're the same notes. We just didn't finish them. If you remember from last Sunday, we didn't finish going through this information. So I was saying, for those of you that are watching the live stream, I have this hardwired this morning, so hopefully we won't have the same problems with the screen bugging out and stuff. I want to say this at the beginning, and I'll probably mention at the end. My book, The King James Bible in America, An Orthographic, Historical, and Textual Investigation, this book was critiqued in September by a pastor out east, Pastor Rodney, and starting tomorrow afternoon for 8 days, I'm going to be releasing one video a day on the church's YouTube page offering my response to the critique that Rodney gave in his two videos. So I have posted already a link on my Facebook page to both of Rodney's videos, and I did this on Friday, and I asked people to watch them in advance of what I'm going to be releasing starting tomorrow afternoon, and then until I have all of them done. So I've been working on this slowly over the last 2 months, and it'll be being released starting tomorrow. So be aware of that, and I'll say something again about that later. So last Sunday we started looking at lesson 126, the 1557 Geneva New Testament, assessing the text. And we didn't finish this last Sunday, which was fine with me because, as I said, with Thanksgiving this week and a different schedule than what I normally have, I knew I wouldn't have the same time that I normally have in a week to put together the lesson or to put together the notes. So I'm gonna scroll through here, and I want to point out a couple things just to review before we get into covering what we didn't last time, all right? So the point of this lesson from last Sunday, part one, this is part two today, was to look at the text of the 1557 Geneva New Testament and then compare it with the Tyndale text before that from 1534 and then with the King James. So we made a couple observations last Sunday, all right? Remember that this is the first thing I want to point out or remind you of is this 1557 New Testament is the first one to divide the text up into individual verses and to number them, right? So Tyndale, I left the way it is. This is the way the Tyndalean text would have appeared in 1534. It has no verse numbers in it, right? So the Geneva New Testament from 1557 is the first one to do that. Then I tried to underline any words or phrases that were changed. So underlining in this column would represent a textual change or a wording change from Tyndale, and then an underline in the King James column from 1611 would have indicated another change since 1557, all right? And so we went through these, and we saw and made some observations, right? There are verses in here that are basic. There are verses in the King James Bible that are virtually completely untouched from Tyndale. So in other words, they were the same all the way from Tyndale's work in the 1520s and 1530s all the way through to the King James Bible in 1611. Then we also saw some observations that even where it was changed, most of these changes, at least all the changes we looked at last week, none of them were substantive, meaning are they altering the substantive doctrinal content of the text? They're not, right? They're the same. They're communicating the same doctrinal substance. I'm just going to scoot this forward a little bit for the purpose of those watching. So, and then we also saw here in the Geneva New Testament, let me find a clear example of this. Here's one where you see for the first time again the use of the italics. And no English Bible before this used this, did this, indicating again that these words are added by the translators of the Geneva New Testament to indicate that the words are deemed as necessary to completing the thought in English, but there is not necessarily any Greek word there that is being translated, okay, in the underlying text. So you see that there in this verse where "to this end" is added. We see it here, and then in the King James, we see that they kept the italics that was first added in 1557 there in verse 1, but that down in verse 4, they dropped it and they didn't include it. So we've made these kinds of observations last Sunday. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We spent a lot of time looking at that. We looked at how love was the way that it was rendered in Tyndall and Coverdale and Matthews in the Geneva Bible. All of them had love, not charity. The Bishop's Bible is the first one. So if you guys would find the bottom of page 5 in your notes from last week, bottom of page 5, those of you that are streaming with us, if you're on YouTube, I included a link there in the description. If you're on Facebook, you want to go to gracelifebiblechurch.com and then click on the lesson from last Sunday, lesson 126. To follow along if you want to. So the very bottom of page 5, it says textual examples supplied by J.I. Mombert. All right, so go to the top, page 6. So this is where we left off last time. So top of page 6. So J.I. Mombert provides some interesting perspective on the text of the 1557 Geneva New Testament when compared to the earlier editions of William Tyndale and the Great Bible. Since Mombert adopts a different style and format for sharing his observations, I have decided to include screenshots of his work. The following images are taken from pages 242 to 244 of English versions of the Bible. So let me just comment on that. So if you guys look at the screen, so one format that was used by some was more of this kind of a format, a table comparing parallel columns. All right, and I actually added this one here for King James, but what the work that I was working off of on some of the other ones just went this way. Tyndale versus the 1557 Geneva New Testament. So I added this column, this far right column, for an added level of comparison. Mombert is going to do it different, all right? So instead of trying to type all this out, what I did is I just provided the images from his book, all right? So here's an example of Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, you should get out your King James Bible and find Luke chapter 1 so that you can kind of follow along here or pay attention to any other changes that occurred between 1611 and this Geneva New Testament. So grab Luke chapter 1 and just have that out. And then I'm going to read what is up here from the notes, and you guys can follow along either in your King James Bible or in the notes. It's up to you. All right, so Luke chapter 1, verse 1. This is what the 1557 Geneva New Testament had. It said, "For as much as many have taken in hand to write the history of those things whereof we are fully certified." So if you look at verse 1 in the King James Bible, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Okay? So between 1557 and the King James, you definitely have a difference, right? The Geneva Bible said to write the history of those things whereof we are fully certified. The King James says For as much as we have for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Well, if I'm writing a history of things that have happened, what am I doing? Am I explaining what happened in the order that it happened? So there's a difference in wording there between the 1557 and the King James. Let's look at verse 2. Even as they declared them unto us, which from the beginning saw them themselves and were ministers at the doing. So verse 2 in the King James, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So there's some pretty different wording there between the 1557 Geneva New Testament and the King James Bible. Verse 3, it seemed good also to me, most noble Theophilus, as soon as I had learned perfectly all things from the beginning, to write unto thee therefore from point to point. So the King James says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So again, there's some definite wording changes between this 1557 reading and the King James. Then verse 4, that thou mightest acknowledge the truth of those things wherein thou hast been brought up. Versus King James verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So, definitely differences in wording between 1557 and 1611, or between the Geneva New Testament and the King James Bible. I would say, though, I don't know that any of the changes are necessarily substantively changing what's being said. The word order is different, some of the wording is different, but is it still generally communicating the same substance, the same substantive content, even though the wording is not the same? Okay? So let's look at now the comments here of Mombert underneath here. All right. So I'm going to leave this here. I'm going to leave this here so I can refer to this. And I'm going to start reading from my notes this part down here. So I'm going to leave this here so that I can refer to and point to things that Mombert is talking about. So starting right here underneath. The words in italics are new renderings with the exception of the truth. So anything that's in italics in this would indicate a changed wording from Tyndale and the Great Bible. All right? So the words in italics are new renderings with the exception of the truth, verse 4, which had been used by Wycliffe in 1380. The words printed in small caps agree with Tyndale's version of 1534. So anything in small caps, declared, at the doing, all of those portions of it are the same as what Tyndale had in 1534. The rest is from the Great Bible of 1539. All right? So let's make sure we understand what we're looking at here. All right? Italics is a wholly new what? A wholly new phrasing, a wholly new wording in the Geneva New Testament of 1557. Anything left in regular font is from the Great Bible of 1539. And anything in all caps is the wording that Tyndale had in 1534. So his style, Mombert's style of showing you the text and how it's being, the way it's being revised, if you will, is different than the way I showed you in the tables. So I hope you can see why I chose to just take these images, because otherwise this would have been a nightmare trying to go through and set everything like this, okay? So after noting these agreements, the differences between the version of the Geneva New Testament and the Great Bible of 1539 will be found very instructive. These are verse 1. So let's look at verse 1. These are verse 1 to set forth the declaration which are most surely to be believed among us. So this part here is changed. Verse 1. To write the history of those things which whereof we are fully certified. The Great Bible had there to set forth the declaration which are most surely to be believed among us. Now look at your King James Bible. to set for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. The King James actually has more in common with the Great Bible here than it does the 1557 Geneva New Testament, as far as the specific wording goes. Are you guys following this, or is everybody confused? We good? Okay. Verse 2, delivered themselves. So this part here in verse 2, where it says, beginning saw themselves and were ministers at the doing. That's a change from what was in the Great Bible. I determined good, verse 3, I determined good Theophilus, searched out diligently. So this is all new. Most noble Theophilus, it seemed good to me. That's a change from what the Great Bible had. Of these again, I determined search out diligently and know the certainty, agreed literally as well as wherefore thou hast been informed, for which Tyndale reads art informed with the latter. So we can see by looking at that the changes that are made in the Geneva Bible compared with what went before. So I'm trying to add that little extra level of comparison by having you look in your King James Bible and make that third layer comparison. So let's go to page 7. So, and in your Bible, get Galatians chapter 1. So when the King James, when the preface to the 1611 in the King James Bible said that it was not our, they make a statement in there, something to the effect of that it was their intention not to make of many Bibles one principled good one, is essentially what they said in the preface. So in other words, are they looking at all this stuff that came before and then making decisions about what the best readings in English should be based upon what's in the Greek text or the Hebrew text for the Old Testament? And in many cases, are they keeping readings that existed in previous English Bibles? So let's look at this one here for Galatians chapter 1. So Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to leave this up here, and I'm going to follow this reading. I want you guys to follow in your Bible. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and by God the Father, which raised him from the dead. King James. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Is that
almost exactly?
All right, verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Verse 2 in the King James. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Exactly the same. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. King James. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Same. Verse 4. Sorry? Where?
Verse 3 is from God the Father, not our Father, in King James, which is one little, unless I'm...
Maybe I read it wrong. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the same. I might have read it wrong. Verse 4 in the Geneva, which gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. King James. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So I think that's the same, isn't it?
Right.
What was the difference?
God and our Father versus God our Father.
So the word "and" is in the King James, it wasn't in here.
And who instead of which?
Okay. See, you guys are... What was that one again, Amy?
It says, to deliver in the Geneva, and then that he might deliver.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Number 5, verse 5, Geneva. To whom be praise forever and ever. Amen. Verse 5 in the King James. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So praise, glory is the difference between those two. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon turned unto another gospel, forsaking him that called you unto the grace of Christ. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So there's a difference there. The New Testament says, I marvel that ye are so soon turned unto another gospel, forsaking him that called you unto the gospel of Christ. So there's a difference at the end. Instead of unto another gospel, the Geneva said unto the grace of Christ, right? Verse 7 in the Geneva. Seeing that there is no other, but that there be some which trouble you and intend to pervert the gospel of Christ. Geneva, or King James verse 7, which is not an other, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I mean,
That may be a
preference, but they're not that different. They're very much similar. There's no substantive difference in meaning. Verse 8 in the Geneva. But though that we, or an angel from heaven, preach unto you otherwise, then that which we have preached unto you, hold him as accursed. King James. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what?
Accursed.
So definitely some wording differences there, but I don't think they're substantive. You guys understand? You know what I mean when I'm saying that, right? Like, it's not changing the meaning of anything. It's not substantively altering the text. Verse 9, Geneva. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you otherwise than that ye have received, hold him accursed. Verse 9 in the King James, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be what? Accursed. So again, very minimal difference. Verse 10, Geneva. For now preach I man's doctrine or God's, or go I about to please men? For if I studied yet to please men, I were not the servant of Christ. So King James on verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So, before we go on, anybody have any questions or comments about that? So by making those comparisons, we can see the text of the Geneva New Testament from 1557 in comparison with the King James text that we have in front of us. Okay, now let's go back now and look at what Mombert says. So again, I'm going to leave this up here so that I can make references to this while we go through here, and let's look at his explanation. So his explanation starts further down the page, all right, where it says here again. So let's look at this. Here again, the words in italics are new renderings. So, one, two, three, four, five, six, 7, 8, 9. 9 new renderings in 10 verses. That means they're new to the 1557 Geneva New Testament. They're new renderings, all right? Here again, the words in italics are new renderings. Those in small capitals agree with Tyndale from 1534. So look at this. All the stuff in all caps agrees with Tyndale. So is the passage almost totally from Tyndale? with only small revision. You guys seeing that? And we've already now observed, have we already observed how much the 1557 New Testament has in common with your King James Bible? So again, if you now make the next comparison, is there a lot of difference between the King James text and the text of Tyndale? No. So when we say that the King James, again, is 83% Tyndale, it's because 83% of it is who? Tyndale. All right? Of the new renderings, the first, churches, is evidently influenced by Beza. So the first one up here where it says churches is coming from the Theodore Beza's Greek New Testament. The rest, insofar original, that they have never appeared in English, but Luther has in verse 7, and a bunch of stuff in German, which I can't say, and in verse 8, again some stuff in German, and in verse 10, some more stuff in German, the differences between the Genevan Bible and the Great Bible of 1539 are in verse 1, raised him up. So this says raised him from death. The Geneva one, or the Great Bible had raised him up. Verse 2, congregations of Galatia instead of what?
Churches
of Galatia. Verse 3, with you. So it says with you, not grace be to you. It says grace be with you, not grace to you. Verse 6, turned from Christ, which called you by grace unto another gospel. Verse 7, which is nothing else. Verse 8, nevertheless, though we ourselves, something another gospel unto you. So that one's kind of tough to get. Some of these, the spelling is the old spelling. So top page 8, verse 9. Another gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Verse 10, do I now speak unto men or unto God if I had hitherto studied? So the point of all of this is not to tax your patience. The point of all of this is for you to be able to really see and to understand what is happening in the English Bible. All right? Did William Tyndale do an exceptionally good job the very first time he translated the Bible from Greek into English and had it printed in his editions?
Yeah.
An outstanding job. So page 8, underneath the image. From these two passages, i.e. Luke 1 and Galatians 1, Mombert concludes the following quote. These two examples show very clearly what anyone may verify by examination of other passages. The Genevan version of 1557 is substantively a revision of Tyndale. Now, that should make perfect sense, right? Because what have we already seen? So Tyndale is the first, then Coverdale, then Matthews. Now remember, Matthews was two-thirds who? Tyndale. Then after that, the Great Bible. The Great Bible was a revision of what? The Matthew's Bible. So the Great Bible is two-thirds who? And I can't spell Tyndale, apparently. This is two-thirds Tyndale. And now we have the Geneva New Testament. And we are seeing again that the Geneva New Testament is basically what? Two-thirds Tyndale. That it is a revision of Tyndale. So Tyndale gets put into the Matthews. That gets revised in the Great Bible. It's going to get revised again in the Geneva Bible. And all of these are two-thirds Tyndale. Remember that Tyndale did the Old Testament in sections before he died, but he never finished the whole thing, right? So when we have our King James Bible in front of us, we are fundamentally seeing in 83% of the New Testament the fundamental work of who?
Tyndale.
William Tyndale. So So following this conclusion, Mombert comments further on some of the particular or unique renderings or readings found in the 1557 New Testament. After doing so, he concludes with the following statement, quote, "Most of the passages cited display not only independent judgment but advanced scholarship and the general execution of the work, as well as the notes to be considered at some length below, account for the great popularity of the different editions of the Genevan version." So this is just a further revision of what Tyndall originally did. So we'll stop there and see if anybody has any comments before we look at like the last subpoint here, which is I want to cover with you the interaction between the text of the Geneva New Testament and the marginal information that's in the margin. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? Now, let me just tell you something. The reason I'm going through all this detail with you is because, unfortunately, I'm not aware of any other place from a pro-King James position that anybody has done this to the level of detail that we're doing here. People need to see and understand what actually happened. There's a lot of folklore. There's a lot of traditional things that people just believe because they were said and repeated that cannot necessarily be documented or proven. And that's not what I want to do. I want to present information in a way that folks can see with their own eyes and gain a real understanding of what actually happened here with the English Bible. Okay, so does anybody have any questions or comments before we look at this last subpoint? No? Okay, everyone has perfect understanding. I love that. All right, page 8, interaction between the biblical text and the margin. So this is the point we're on right here. In this subpoint, we want to get a sense of how the Bible interacted with the marginal notes in the Geneva New Testament. In order to accomplish this, I will present the passage as it appears from Dr. Daniel's The English Bible, Its History and Influence. The first passage is from Luke chapter 4, verses 40 through 52. Okay? So we're gonna read it here. We're not really worried right now about comparing it to the King James. We just want to see what's going on here with the Geneva Bible. If you want to do it, by all means, go ahead. But I'm not gonna necessarily do that right now. So I'm gonna be reading from the notes, bottom of page 8, which is the text of the 1557 Geneva Bible, Geneva New Testament, verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. So I've updated the spellings here. Actually, Dr. Daniel did it, and so I just did it the way he had it. Verse 41, and his father and mother went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Easter. So I can't help myself. Geneva New Testament at the feast of what? So let's go back. We should go look at this now. I know I said we weren't, but never believe me. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the what? Now, I've showed you, I have a whole other book about this, right? About Easter, about Acts 12, 4 and Easter. Was the word Easter used in English for centuries before the word Passover was invented? Yes. So here we have it right there in the text, referring to the Jewish Passover. Notice also that you have an asterisk here. Now, that'll show up. So that's a marginal note. No, I'm sorry, that's a text note flagging the reader to the fact that there is a what? A note in the margin about that, which we'll see in a minute. Let's just finish reading the passage, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So clearly, look, here's Easter, clearly used in reference to the Jewish what? It's the Jewish Passover feast, verse 43. And when the feast was ended and they returned home, the child Jesus, both still in Jerusalem, unknowing to Joseph and his mother. Verse 44. For they supposed that he had been in the company, and therefore went a day's journey and saw him among the kinsfolk and acquaintance. Verse 45. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem and sought him. This story has always fascinated me. I mean, imagine being Mary and thinking you've lost the Son of God. Oh, what would I do with him? Verse 45. And when they found him, okay, I read that. Verse 46. And it fortuned after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Notice the quotation mark there. And again, flagging the fact that there is a, right here, there's going to end up being a marginal note on that. Both hearing them and poising them. Verse 47, and all that heard him marveled at his understanding and his answers. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee with heavy hearts. Verse 49, then he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Small h, indicating a marginal note. Wist ye not that I must go about my father's business? Verse 50, but they understood not the words that he spake to them. And he went with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay? Now, let's look at the marginal notes. All right? So, we need to note first, in verse 41, we had this asterisk, right? So now I'm down here on the top of page 9 underneath that. In the inner margin at the asterisks are Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 26. So it's telling, that's saying if you want to know more about the Feast of Easter, what passages did they need to go read? Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy what? 26. So is it offering a help to the reader if they want more information about this feast, where to go look? Okay? And at the quotation marks, so the quotation marks, where were those at again? Right here, verse 46, at doctors, so sitting in the midst of the doctors, but the quotation marks offers, or learned men. So there's an alternative reading then in the margin. Instead of doctors, it would be what? Learned men. They're saying that's another alternative reading there. In the outer margin at the H, so the H is on page 9, right here in front of width. At the H, they have our duty to God is to be preferred before father and mother. So there's an explanatory note here saying that, so Jesus says in the text to his parents, to Mary and Joseph, wist ye not that I must go about my father's business? So then they provide in the margin this statement about that. Our duty to God is to be preferred before father and mother. So there's an explanation of the text there at that point. And then at the small I, so the small I is in verse 50, where, but they understood not the words which he spake unto them. At the small I, it says, for his vocation was not yet manifestly known. So there's another explanatory note. Now we could debate whether the accuracy of these notes and whether or not we like them or don't like them, but you get a sense of what they're trying to do with the marginal notes. So if I read now on page 9, this section underneath here, the passage is clearly taken from Tyndale in 1534 with 10 small changes. The biggest are that at verse 43 begins in Tyndale, quote, and when they had fulfilled the days, so let's look at verse 43. In the Geneva it says, and when the feast was ended, instead of when they had fulfilled the days, In verse 47, everyone marvels at his wit. That's what Tyndale had. At verses 51 and 52, his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. The only marginal note in Tyndale is Christ is found disputing in the temple. So, again, this is largely, again, whose work? Tyndale's, with a few small revisions to the text. And then by looking at these examples, do we get an understanding of how the biblical text was interacting with the marginal notes? So some of the marginal notes are meant to give further elaboration. Some of them are meant to give cross-references, like we saw up here on the asterisk, to go look at the passages in the Old Testament that talked about the feast, etc. So again, clearly, they're saying to go look at those Old Testament passages to understand the Feast of Easter. So again, is the word Easter being used there to talk about the Jewish feast? Yes. I mean, without a doubt. And no one's complaining and saying it's a mistranslation of the Greek word Pascha. All right, any other questions on that one? Verse 9. Page 9. So let me get... I feel like this is working better. Is everybody... It's not acting weird and stuff. All right. A second example of textual interaction with the margin is provided by Dr. Daniel in Acts 20. So if you want to turn there, go ahead. Acts 20, verse 6. Acts 20, verse 6. Okay, so I'm going to read from the Geneva here out of the notes. If you want to follow along in the King James, that's certainly your decision. But I'm going to be pointing out a few things here about the Genevan text. Verse 6. We sail away from Philippi, even after the days of sweetbread, and came unto Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So there's a marginal note on Philippi, letter A. Okay? We'll look at what all these are in a minute. Verse 7. And the first days after the Sabbath, there's a note on that, letter B. The first days after the Sabbath, the disciples being come together for the break bread, another one there, letter C, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued the preaching unto midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he, falling down from sleep, fell from the third loft downward and was taken up dead. But Paul descended and lay on him and embraced him, saying, make nothing ado, for his life is in him. So when Paul was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, he communed sufficiently even till the dawning, and so departed. And they brought the boy alive, were not a little comforted. So that's the Genevan reading of that passage. All right. So let's look at the notes. All right. The inner margin has at C. So C is right here. So the inner margin has at C to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the text says to break bread. It said in the verse, it says on the first day of the Sabbath, the disciples began to come together for the break bread. Here they say in their margin at that point that they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, I didn't actually look at verse 7 in the King James. Now, I have to say, at this is an example of where I think they are maybe the marginal note in the Genevan is now maybe being too forthright in its wanting to teach a doctrine, I don't know that you can say from the text that they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. It just says they're what?
Breaking bread.
Now, maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but the marginal note on that is definitely steering your thinking as the reader in a given direction. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Okay? Back to the notes. And at the asterisk, so the asterisk is down here in verse 10, is 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4. The outer margin at A, so A is up here at Philippi, Paul declared he was the more overcome with sleep, and in verse 11, communed a long while. The Geneva Bible of 1560 makes 9 changes in 6, now reading unleavened bread. So, where'd that go? Where am I? Oh, yeah. So before that, they had unleavened bread. Here they've changed it to sweet bread. Maybe they're eating donuts in 1557. I don't know what they're doing, but that to me is a less clear change, because is there a feast of unleavened bread specifically mentioned in the Old Testament? Okay, where am I at? Again, there are a dozen small changes from Tyndale. Am I in the wrong spot? Can somebody tell me where?
I don't think you finished the paragraph. Above 4.
I'm above that?
You were down below it about unleavened bread.
Okay. Again, so I'm going to start that paragraph at the bottom. Again, there are a dozen small changes from Tyndale, who had in verse 6 Easter holy days. In verse 7, on the morrow after the Sabbath. In verse 9, Paul declared he was the more overcome with sleep. In verse 11, and communed a long while. The Geneva Bible of 1560 made 9 changes. In 6, now reading unleavened bread. In 9, he overcome with sleep, fell down from the third loft. In 11, Paul a long while till the dawning of the day, so he departed. And again, the dependence of the King James is clear. So again, the King James is relying heavily on that. So I know this can get a little bit confusing, but what I'm trying to show you is the nature of the interaction between the marginal notes and the text, and then again compare the text of 1557 with what came before and after. So let's look at the conclusion here. So, regarding the Geneva New Testament of 1557, Blackford Condent remarks, quote, "The New Testament of 1557, though excellent in itself, became a stepping stone to a new revision of the whole Bible." So what gets all the attention is ultimately going to be the 1556 whole Geneva Bible. But what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks is a stepping stone to that. The Bible that Condent is speaking of is the complete 1556 Geneva Bible. The impact of the 1557 Geneva New Testament upon 16th century England is difficult to gauge, given that it appeared while Bloody Mary would occupy the throne, until 1558. That said, J.I. Mombert provides some evidence that the work of the Genevan exiles had been placed into the hands of the common Englishman. Now think about this. Where are they doing this Bible at?
Geneva.
So if it's going to get into the hands of a common English person in England, is it going to have to be smuggled in? All right? So he says, quote, "Copies of the first edition of the Geneva New Testament had found their way into England before the death of Mary, as is evident from the declaration of John Living, a priest under arrest, that he had been robbed of his jailer's house in Paternoster Row, of his purse, his girdle, his psalter, and a New Testament of Geneva." So there's some evidence to suggest that these Geneva New Testaments had made their way to England while Mary was still the queen. In this year, between when they're published in 1557 and when Mary dies in 1558, this guy claims, this John Living guy, claims to have been arrested, and upon his arrest, he was deprived of his Geneva New Testament. All right? So in the next lesson, we'll begin looking at the complete Geneva Bible from 1560. So we have a few minutes here before the hour, top of the hour. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this lesson? So,
how many of these Geneva Bibles do you think existed during that time of
Mary? It's a great question, Ken. The answer is I ultimately don't know how many were printed. They were all printed on the continent, and any that made it into England would have been smuggled in.
The priest did not have them, though?
No. I mean, if you were caught with one of these under the reign of Mary, you absolutely would have been treated as a heretic for having one. Remember, we've talked about those 300 people that were executed by Mary for being Protestants, not Catholics.
So what was the common Bible that the priest used at that time?
It's a good question. So I don't know if the English priests under Mary, if they kept the great Bibles chained to the lecterns in the churches, or if they removed them. I should try to find out an answer to that. But my guess would be, Ken, that when Mary comes into power and the cardinal is appointed and he's trying to move them back to Catholicism, that they probably would have banned any preaching in the vernacular language. So I don't think a priest was necessarily, during the reign of Mary, reading the Bible in English to Englishmen. I think he probably would have been, it probably would have reverted back to Catholicism, where the Mass and everything would have been done in Latin. That would be my educated guess. So anybody that has one of these, whether it's a Tyndale Bible, a Coverdale Bible, a Great Bible, or now a Geneva New Testament, would not be reading these things out in the open. And also remember that this thing was a small compact, the same as William Tyndale's in size. So that's another clue that they were printed with the goal, hopefully, of being able to put them into the hands of people covertly, instead of having a massive thing that has to be chained to the lectern. So some of what I've just told you is my educated guesses, and some of that I should try to find out a little bit more about it. Anybody else with a question? I thought there was somebody else who was going to say something.
During this time, the English language was still kind of in its infancy yet, too, wasn't it? So three libraries were changed.
So during this time, modern English is starting to take off. So people today in the 21st century, they hear like Shakespeare or these old Bibles and they think, well, that's old English. This is not old English. This is all still technically modern English. Compared to Middle English, compared to Old English, which is Anglo-Saxon. So the modern English period, in my mind, began with Tyndale. And then from Tyndale, it starts, English as a language starts to develop and change as you move through this whole century into the 16th century, into the 17th century. They're still working out orthography and how to spell words. Punctuation is still being developed. I've showed you already, even in William Tyndale's own work, that a word like ensample is spelled like three different ways, even in his own Bible. A word like alway is spelled five or six different ways. And there's no standard orthography to how to spell this stuff. And the King James, the 1611 King James, is put together when our language is still at a crossroads. Right? It's still changing. It's still developing. So So in the 1611, and I cover this in one of the videos I'm going to be releasing this week, you have within one verse, I think it's Genesis chapter 1, verse 13, 14, something in there. You have the word be spelled two different ways in the same verse. Now today, what does this be? Be. What's this be? We be in church. Right? Okay. But back then, back then, so when they said this, were they talking about a bee that buzzes around and pollinates flowers? No. So why do they spell it this way? Because there's two different ways to spell what? Bee. I talk about how there's within two verses, one spells kingdom like that, and the very next verse spells kingdom like that. In the 1611. Well, is this a different thing than this?
No.
Well, I don't know. There's an E at the end. It's not spelled the same. Now look, I'm being sarcastic and facetious here a little bit, but you have to understand. Are there people that will say that exact thing?
Yeah.
Or how about this in the same verse? Cometh. Cometh. Clearly two different words. So then you get into an example like ones people like to argue about. Alway or always. How is that any different than this? It's not.
In fact, kingdom with an E is the way the British spell it today. I mean, there's a British English and American English.
And that's the thing that people are struggling with and why I wrote this book. When the text begins to be printed in the United States, are the spellings of certain words Americanized? It doesn't mean they're different words. It just means they start spelling those words the way they spell them where? In the United States. I mean, is this the same thing?
Yeah.
Donut. Donut. Is this the same thing? Somebody was giving me a hard time this week because we used to have spelled this, we had the British spelling on the church website. But is this the same as that? Yes. It's just the orthography has what? Changed. The way to spell it or write the word has changed. It's not a wholly different word. I mean, if you can accept these two things as the same, then what's your problem with accepting that as the same? Other than you have a tradition that you don't want to let go of. Because you assumed from the beginning that it had to be verbatimly identical. And so now you have an understanding because you're making an assumption that it requires verbatim identicality. But you're okay with a 1611 not having verbatim identicality of spelling and calling it inerrant, but you have a problem with me writing a book like this. It's inconsistent. And that's what the book is designed, and that's what the lessons that are going to be released this week are about. Well, that turned into a nice natural commercial. All right, we got